Well, good morning or good afternoon. As we come to God's words, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to gather around your word. We thank you that you speak to us. We thank you that you guide and direct us through your word. We pray that you would be with us as we reflect and meditate upon your word, that you would speak to us and help us to know how to live for you in this world. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, as you may know, Anna and I were missionaries in South America. In our first term, we lived in a town called Loja in the south of Ecuador. It was a kind of a sleepy provincial town tucked away in the Andes Mountains. And it wasn't on the tourist trail. Sometimes you would see people walking down the street. We call them gringos. And you would think, who are they? What are they doing here? They don't belong. Some days I would go back home and I'd say to Anna, I saw some gringos walking down the street today. I wonder who they are. It was unusual to see them. They didn't belong. They were different. And then, of course, I had to remember that I was one of those gringos. I didn't belong. We want to remember that Peter is writing to people who he describes in chapter 1, verse 1, as exiles, or in some versions, strangers in the world, foreigners. That's who we are as Christians. That's who we are as the people of God living in the world. So we're reminded also in chapter 2, verse 9, where Peter writes, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. That is who we are. As strangers and aliens and foreigners in the world, we are a people who belong to God. We are his special possession. So as we come to chapter 4, Peter is going to talk more about what it means to live in this world as God's people. And I want to look at how we are to live as God's people from three perspectives. One, with regard to suffering. Secondly, with regard to sin. And thirdly, with regard to salvation. So as God's people, we expect to suffer. Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude. As we follow Christ, we follow his example. In this case, his example of obedience to God led to his suffering. In chapter 3, Peter explains how Jesus suffered. And now he says, arm yourself with the same attitude. Have the same mindset. Have the same expectation. Some years ago, I took up running. I don't know why. I would go to the track in the morning to train. I would have a goal to run 5Ks or 10Ks, and I knew I was going to suffer as soon as I started running. And I did. But if I was going to be a runner, I expected I would suffer. If I'm a Christian, as I set out on the goal of living as a Christian, of living for God, I can expect to suffer. We know that in some parts of the world, our brothers and sisters in Christ are suffering physically for their faith. They are imprisoned. They are persecuted. I've heard reports coming from Afghanistan from pastors who are in hiding and who have written that they are expecting to be killed now that the Taliban is in control. And to be honest, when I'm confronted with this idea of suffering and knowing that I should expect to suffer for my faith. I feel a bit awkward. I feel almost ashamed. Because in our context, well, it's very different. I don't really feel like I'm suffering for my faith. We may experience some prejudice. We may experience exclusion from a group or even from a job. We may be mocked for the things that we believe. And these are real things. But essentially, we are blessed. We have freedom of religion. We have freedom to gather and worship together. We have freedom even to share the good news about Jesus. And I think we have to see these things as a blessing, even though in chapter 3, Peter has said, if you suffer for doing good, you are blessed. I think we also need to consider this blessing that we have in our situation, where we have an opportunity to be a blessing. We should take this opportunity while we can, because we should also recognize the times are changing. The census that we have just filled in will show that the trajectory of our society is continuing in the direction of becoming less religious. Our society is becoming more secular, more atheistic. And this will lead to changing norms in our community, changing opinions that oppose our faith as Christians. And perhaps even the laws will change to restrict the freedoms that we have and will bring more opposition to us as Christians in our society. So as a people of God, belonging to God, we are different. We are distinct. And we can bring blessing with the gospel, the good news of Jesus. But we also expect that will bring opposition and persecution and suffering. Well, secondly, as God's people, we are done with sin and we live for God. We are done with sin and we live for God. And we transition into this idea at the end of verse 1. Let's read that section of verse 1. Because whoever suffers in the body is done with sin. It's a strange expression, but this is what I think it means. Anyone who is suffering for their faith is not going to be motivated to behave in a way that is contrary to their faith. If you are willing to suffer for your faith in God, you're not going to set out to be disobedient to God. You're not going to say, here I am to suffer for my faith, but first let me go out and just go wild. First let me go out and get drunk and be reckless and be just generally a bad witness for God. You see, it doesn't make any sense. Those things are incompatible. So suffering is a kind of a litmus test. It shows us where our faith really is. And if we are really serious, if we are fair dinkum, if we know this is where we stand, then we are willing to suffer for what we believe. And if we're suffering for what we believe, we are done with sin. And in verses 2 to 4, the letter goes on to describe what it looks like to be done with sin. So let's read verses 2 to 4. As a result, they do not live the rest of their earthly lives for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They are surprised that you do not join them in their reckless, wild living, and they heap abuse on you. When we look at this list, it does seem like reckless, wild living. Perhaps we are not exposed to this level of wild living, although it is certainly prevalent in our society. But this is like rock star, hotel trashing, sex, drugs, and rock and roll level of wild and reckless living. It seems to carry the idea of eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. It's like, what else is there to live for? Well, the answer is nothing, unless we're living for God and living according to His will. You see, it presents us with this option. We can live for our evil human desires, or we can live according to the will of God. How are we motivated to live? Well, we might say, what's wrong with living this way? What's wrong with satisfying the desires of our flesh? Why not give in to temptation? Why not have a good time? Why not enjoy ourselves? Well, I think we need to explore the nature of our evil human desires. And we want to recognize that sin is deceptive and destructive. First of all, sin is deceptive. In the US, they've been talking about something called the big lie, something to do with their election last year. Well, we need to recognize that sin is a big lie. It promises what it cannot deliver. That is the deceptive nature of sin. It promises a good time, but it delivers misery. You remember the original big lie? Adam and Eve, they had it all. They had God, and they had a perfect life. And then they fell for the big lie. Look at this shiny fruit, the devil said. Doesn't it look great? Did God say that you can't eat of it? Did God say that if you eat of it, you will surely die? God is lying to you. Look how great it is. Think about how happy you will be, how much you will enjoy it. This is really living. Did God ever think to ask, what about if you're the one who's lying? It doesn't seem like she thought about that. Neither did Adam. That's the nature of sin. We think it will bring us happiness, but it only brings misery. They lost it all. Every sin that has followed has been a big lie. Every sin that you're faced with, every temptation that you're faced with is lying to you. Don't fall for it. I love to go fishing. I never catch anything. But when I'm baiting the hook, I want to put that nice juicy piece of bait on there, and I want to hide that hook in there so the fish doesn't see it. I don't know what fish see. But I think, you know, I have to hide the hook. And then when the fish is swimming along, he sees that juicy worm. He's thinking to himself, this is living. This is what I need. I'm going to love this. He doesn't see the hook. And with sin, there's always a hook. Don't fall for it. Sin is deceptive. And sin is also destructive. What are the characteristics of these activities in verse 2? We see them there, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They take things like food and drink and sex, which can be a blessing and enjoyable when lived according to God's will. But when we seek to satisfy the desires of the flesh, they become a curse. We abuse the gifts and blessings, we distort them, and they become destructive. We turn them into gluttony and drunkenness and sexual immorality, which are destructive to our physical and our spiritual well-being. We think we'll be satisfied by more and more of these things. But the more we pursue them, the less satisfied we become. The truth is, we cannot be happy and we cannot be content by chasing the desires of the flesh. Happiness and contentment are a byproduct of our obedience to God. So as we think about how sin is destructive, we think about how it is such a waste. The words used to describe this behavior in verse 2 also seem to capture this idea of just excessive waste and overindulgence. There's some great words that are used in other English translations of this verse. Words like lasciviousness and licentiousness and profligacy. Great words, we don't use them enough these days. But they capture and reflect this idea of just absolute waste and indulgence. And when we live for our evil human desires, we are just wasting our energy, our passion, our time, often our money, and all of the blessings that God has given us. All that can be used to do good, all that can be used to serve God and glorify God, we are just throwing on the trash heap. When you watch football, I've noticed that some commentators like to use this word, profligacy. When a team has all the possession and all the territorial advantage and all the chances to score, but they don't, they waste it, the commentators say, oh, they've been so profligate in front of goal. We notice the Sydney Swans are often profligate in front of goal. Last weekend, they had the last six attempts at goal in the game. They only needed one goal and they scored all behinds. They wasted all of their opportunities. And so it is with sin. It's taking all the opportunity that God gives us, all the blessing that God gives us, and just wasting it. So as a people of God, we choose to live according to the will of God, not for our own evil desires, the desires of the flesh, which are deceptive and destructive. I had a friend who I grew up with, and we ended up going to university together. He went into a career in finance, and it was a pretty good lucrative job, and he used to tell me about that world, and it was a world of wild and reckless living, and he himself indulged to some degree in that wild and reckless living. And I said to him one day, you know, when you become a Christian, you will look back and you will realize what a waste these years have been. Well, some years later, he became a Christian, and he said to me, you were right. What a waste. What a waste it was. And now he lives for God. Now he lives according to the will of God. How will we live the rest of our earthly lives? Will we continue to chase the shiny fruit of our evil human desires, or will we seek to live according to God's will? Will we seek to live a beautiful life, a righteous life? Will we seek to desire a different kind of fruit, the fruit of the Spirit that Paul talks about in Galatians 5? This is what it means to live according to God's will. Love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, gentleness, and self-control. This is the way God is working in us. This is how God wants us to mature. This is how God wants us to be fruitful. This is how God wants us to live a beautiful life, doing good and serving Him and bringing glory to Him. In 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 11, he tells us Dear friends, I urge you, as foreigners and exiles, to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. This is a war. We recognize that we are still tempted by our evil, sinful desires. We're motivated to live for God, to live according to His will. Yet we still experience temptation to follow our sinful desires. So something that's been helpful to me to put into practice as a strategy, as a weapon in this war, is the three P's. And I hope this might be helpful to you. Presence, purpose, and prayer. Firstly, we need to have presence. That is, we need to be present in the moment. We need to be aware that sin is tempting us. Remember, sin is deceptive. We need to remember the nature of sin so that it doesn't blindside us, so that it doesn't do a sneak attack on us. We need to be present in the moment. Sin is tempting me. Don't fall for the lie. And if we can, to actually name that sin or that desire. This is lust I'm experiencing right now. Or this is pride. Or this is me coveting. This is me being jealous. Or this is me now struggling with some of those bad habits that have been troubling me. We need to try and be in the moment. But we also need to be aware of God's presence with us in that moment. God is with us. God promises that He is with us. And God's Holy Spirit is with us to strengthen and guide us and to bring that fruit of the Spirit to bear in our life. Presence. Secondly, we need to have purpose. So we need to remember that we belong to God. We are God's special possession. Our purpose is to live for God, to do good, to be more like God's Son, the Lord Jesus, and to bear the fruit of the Spirit in our life. Our purpose is not to waste the life He has given us, not to trash the blessings He has given us, but to do good, to live a beautiful life. That's our purpose. And thirdly, we need to be prayerful. It's so important to draw near to God that He might draw near to us. To spend time in prayerful meditation with God. We really need to find that time somewhere in our day. To have that focused time. To focus on our relationship with God, to come before Him in repentance, to ask for His help, and to ask for His power to live according to His will. So presence, purpose, and prayer are strategies we can use to abstain from sinful desires and to live according to God's will. I love golf. I love to play golf. I love to watch golf. Whenever I mention this to my family, or if golf comes on the TV, they start making snoring noises. I don't know what that's about. Apparently, they find it boring. Well, I hope this illustration isn't boring to you, but it seems to me appropriate. When you play golf and you stand on the tee and you hit that first shot, that first drive, you are aiming for the fairway. The fairway is that beautiful piece of grass right down the middle where the grass is really nice and short and green and perfect. That's where you want to be, the perfect spot. On the sides of the fairway is what's called the rough. The rough is where you do not want to be. The rough are the trees and the weeds and the long grass and the thorns and thistles and maybe a lake. You want to avoid the rough. You want to be on the beautiful fairway. And as we live the Christian life, we want to be in the beautiful place, living according to God's will. But sometimes we hit our drive a little bit to the right or a little bit to the left. Sometimes we go astray. Sometimes we find ourselves in the rough. Sometimes we find ourselves tempted by our sinful nature, and that's where we end up. So with golf, as in life, we need to practice good technique. We need to know the things that are going to work to help us hit the ball straight, and we need to practice those things over and over and over. So it becomes second nature to us. We want to be able to practice purpose, presence and purpose and prayer daily, so it becomes second nature to us, so that we're always in that beautiful place, that beautiful fairway, living according to God's will. So I encourage you to put those things into practice, so that as God's people, we can live according to God's will. The third thing that we want to think about is that as God's people, we are saved through the gospel message. Let's read verses 5 and 6. But they will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is the reason the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to human standards in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. Well, these are difficult verses, particularly verse 6. Peter now turns to the idea of judgment and salvation. And we see that those who are heaping abuse on the Christians are not only opposing the Christians, but they're opposing God. And God, who is the judge, he will judge them. Whether alive or dead, no one can escape God's judgment. But verse 6 speaks of the gospel being preached. And the gospel offers both judgment and hope of salvation from judgment. So verse 6 is not easy, but here is what I think the best way to understand it is. All people have to die physically. And this seems to be the meaning of being judged according to human standards. A better translation, I think, is being judged in the flesh. It's a little bit more direct and accurate. To be judged according to the flesh. And that refers to death. But the gospel of Christ was preached to those, even those who have now died, so that they might live according to God in regard to the Spirit. So whether alive or dead, those who have responded to the gospel by faith are living in regard to the Spirit, living according to God's will. So we are God's people. We are saved through the gospel if we have responded to the message of the gospel. So let's just remember for a minute what that means. Back in chapter 3, verse 18, we're told that Christ died for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. Christ suffered and died for our sins, not his own. The righteous, Christ, for, or in place of, or instead of, or on behalf of the unrighteous, that's us, to bring us to God. Jesus brings us to God. We don't bring ourselves to God. Jesus brings us to God. That is the gospel of grace and mercy. Jesus takes this sinner, this unrighteous person, and brings him to his Father and says, "Here, Father, here is a righteous person. I have paid for his sins. He is now your special possession." That's who we are as God's people, saved by Christ's death on the cross. We are God's people, saved by the gospel message. Let's consider some advice from some of the great philosophers of our age. Charlie Brown says to Snoopy, "Snoopy, someday we will all die." And Snoopy replies, "True, but on all the other days we will live." For the rest of our earthly lives, whether they be many or be few, we do not live for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God, because we are God's special possession. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you have saved us, not because we are righteous, but because of Christ's righteousness and his death on the cross to bring us to you. Father, we pray as we live in this world as your special possession, that you would help us to live according to your will, and that you would help us to abstain from sinful desires. Father, give us the strength, give us the power, give us your Holy Spirit, that we might live the beautiful life. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.